And I'm very excited for us to jump back into the book of Proverbs. There is so much beauty in this book. If you've been with us since the start of Proverbs, you certainly feel that and have seen that. If today is your first Sunday here at Crossroads at Grace Church and you're just jumping in, you're going to discover the beauty of this book. There is wisdom in this book, and this wisdom is for you and me. It's for us to be gained. The book of Proverbs is pleading with you to embrace the way of wisdom, wisdom that comes down from above. And it's interesting, Proverbs is, I mean, like the rest of Scripture, but you can read each one of these Proverbs 100 times, and every time you will grab something new. You'll see something that you hadn't seen before. So I hope you've been enjoying them, and I would urge you onto a lifetime of enjoying Proverbs. You'll benefit tremendously. However, there is a way to read Proverbs and miss out on all of that beauty and help and wisdom. There's actually a way to read Proverbs and end up in a place of bitterness and resentment toward even God, or just miss out on the blessings that it's drawing you into. And so what I want us to do is, I want to help us learn how to read to a greater degree the book of Proverbs, because I think in Proverbs 21, we are given several paradigms for how the Proverbs operate, and I want us to discover those paradigms. So if you wanted to label this message, you could call it Helpful Paradigms for Proverbs. And I have three paradigms to give you, and it's this. A sovereignty paradigm, a sin paradigm, and a success paradigm, which we'll discover turns into a salvation paradigm. These are models for how to engage with the book of Proverbs that we'll discover in this chapter. So let's do this. Let's read this chapter in its entirety, then we'll pray, and then we'll jump into discovering what this chapter has for us. So let's begin in verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. The violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just. The way of the guilty is crooked, but the conduct of the pure is upright. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. When a scoffer is punished, the simple becomes wise. When a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge. The righteous one observes the house of the wicked. He throws the wicked down to ruin. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. A gift in secret averts anger, and a concealed bribe strong wrath. When justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. One who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous and the traitor for the upright. It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? A false witness will perish, but the word of a man who hears will endure. A wicked man puts on a bold face, but the upright gives thought to his ways. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us now to gain from this text what you have put into it, which is divine wisdom. Open our ears, open our hearts. May we be those who walk the path of righteousness, not the path of folly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's begin with this first paradigm, a sovereignty paradigm. Today's proverb begins with putting a helpful tool in our hand with which we can better understand all of the proverbs that are before and after. Look there in verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. This falls under a theological reality that we call the sovereignty of God. And we need to understand God's sovereignty, or Proverbs will be a very aggravating book. Now, maybe not at first, maybe not to those of us who are young, but if we look at Proverbs without understanding the reality of God's sovereignty, we may be tempted to see Proverbs as a sort of cheat code for life. While so many are toiling, running after fast money, well, we know that the hasty will surely run to ruin. Not us. We've got the cheat code. We know that diligence leads to abundance. The Proverbs has given us an inside trade on life. But friend, if that's you, just give it time. You'll discover that things in life don't always work out so simply. You may raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and two of them grow up to love Jesus, and one of them abandons him. You may be diligent, you may work hard, and lose everything you own and everyone you love. Just ask Job. You'll discover, after living life long enough, that God is not a cash register where you put in diligence and you get out success. He's not your personal genie in a bottle. It was the same Solomon who wrote much of Proverbs that wrote in Ecclesiastes, sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not work for it. Ecclesiastes 2:21. But it's a sad reality that many have read the book of Proverbs this way, as sort of a cheat code for life. If I just do a few things it says and reorganize my schedule, I'll get what I want. And that's actually a devastating way to live your life and to read this book. I was speaking to a young man the other day who said that he felt that God owed him something. He had been faithful. He had done everything right. He was walking the way of the wise, and he wasn't getting what he wanted. And so his disposition turned toward bitterness against God. And so instead of the Proverbs giving life through revealing divine wisdom, they can become a trap for bitterness and resentment. This is common in the health, wealth, and prosperity teaching and similar false systems that go to the Bible looking for a cheat code. Have you ever heard that acronym, BIBLE, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth? It's clever, but that's how many people approach this book, and especially the book of Proverbs, saying, just give me a few hints and tips to get through life better. Well, friend, to avoid this, we need to understand something about God when we come to a book filled with God's wisdom, and it's simple. God is sovereign. Overseeing every moment of time, movement of your mind, action of your body, rise of a nation or destruction of a city, every storm cell forming off the coast of Bermuda and deep down under the Mariana Trench where fishes we haven't discovered yet swim, is God and his control and power, and often his unknown purposes. He is the one who causes kings to rise and fall. He turns hearts cold and warm. Amos 3:6, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? In Daniel chapter 4, a text we'll explore just in a few minutes, we hear King Nebuchadnezzar talking of God, saying his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and he does according to his will in all the host of heaven, and no one can stay or stop his hand and say to God, what have you done? In other words, God is sovereign. And it's not that God merely could control every moment and atom, he does. And this is the introductory reality that Proverbs 21 shows us. It's the reality that begins our proverb. So let's discover it. Because understanding the sovereignty of God will give us the right paradigm for understanding this book and all of divine wisdom. And there's three aspects I want to point out to you on the sovereignty of God that our text shows us, beginning with these first three verses. And the first is that God is sovereign over decisions. Look there in verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Good job, Solomon. That's a great metaphor because it's the metaphor of a king's heart, which we'll talk about in a second, but being directed by God. And it draws from something that in that agrarian ancient Near Eastern culture, they would have understood very well, given the region's arid conditions, both ancient and modern farmers have had to reroute the natural flow of water to supply water for their crops. It's called irrigation. And so you would have farmers rerouting a stream of water to direct it toward a certain area of crops to cause those crops to flourish. And Solomon says, God exercises dominion over the heart of a king like a farmer rerouting a stream to water his crops. Now, he mentions a king, not because God only exercises dominion over the decisions of a king, but because the king is the height of one who thinks that they have control over their decisions. So, a king's heart, they tend to believe, is an impenetrable fortress because they have money, they have influence, they have power at their disposal. In fact, Proverbs 25:3 says, as the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. It was especially true then. Today, in many of our societies, we have what's called checks and balances. But an ancient king or pharaoh had no such thing. If they had the power, then everything, every desire, every whim was at their disposal. If a king wanted to wipe out an entire people group, it would be done, no questions asked. You can read of the ancient kings from Scripture and other historical accounts to see this. They really did believe that they had all power. I just mentioned from Daniel 4, King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? In the book of Daniel, we see him standing above his great Babylon saying, is not this Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Kings tend to believe that they possess all power and that their decisions and their minds are impenetrable fortresses. But then, of course, we see the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. For 7 years, he crawls around like an animal. God humbling Nebuchadnezzar to show him that, no, King Nebuchadnezzar, it's not your power. I am in control. I am sovereign over even you and what you do. And so we then see Nebuchadnezzar with that beautiful confession that no one can stand against Yahweh. He is sovereign. So Solomon opens with the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And I do think it's a really powerful image just to think of streams in a palm. It's anthropomorphic to say that God has hands. We know God is spirit. But the picture is fitting. God is so big that he fits streams into the palm of his hand, and he directs them as he will. I don't know about you, but whenever I've read this proverb, I've thought about King Pharaoh. Have some of you? Because it's such a vivid description of this happening. You read the account in Exodus chapters 1 through 18, and we actually see God kind of bringing Moses behind the curtain of his purposes, and he gives him the play-by-play. And it's not Monday morning quarterback, it's like Saturday night quarterback, because the game hasn't even happened yet. And God tells Moses, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go to Pharaoh. He's not going to let you go, but you'll go to him repeatedly. I'm going to bring these plagues, but then he will let you go. And the reason I'm going to harden his heart is because I have some things I need to do. I need to put my power on display for Israel. And God actually tells Moses how he's going to move Pharaoh's heart to the left and to the right, and then he does it. It's this verse illustrated. And if God is sovereign over the king's heart, he's sovereign over yours too. And this should do something to us right away. First of all, it should humble us. It should humble us. Because if there's anything I have control over in life, while life may be spinning out of control, I can decide what I do. This is my fate. This is my life. And I'll live it how I want. And then Solomon comes and goes, ooh, actually, it's like a little stream in the palm of God. He turns you where he wills. So he's making the point of his sovereignty. Further, we see that God is sovereign over motives. Look at verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. The most secret place anyone possesses is their mind. Your actions are seen, your motivations are hidden. And the reality is, God is so sovereign that he sees what's motivating you even when you can't. Oftentimes, we think that we know why we're doing what we do, but the Bible reveals to us that our hearts are deceitful. And we can easily deceive ourselves and justify our motives, but Solomon is telling us, God will weigh your heart. He assesses every motive of every man. Let's see this played out just a little more. Turn over to Proverbs 24. I want to show you or give you a little more in-depth look at this. Look at verse 8. Whoever plans to do evil will be called a schemer. Now, wait a second. God is labeling you a schemer. Why? Because you're planning to do something. And you say, well, I haven't done it yet. How do you know to label me that as a schemer? Because God is looking into the very intentions of your heart. He's sovereign and sees your schemes. Look at verse 12. If you say, after getting caught doing some bad, behold, we did not know this. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? In other words, what he's saying is, you won't be able to plead the fifth or ignorance with God. I didn't realize I shouldn't have done that. And God goes, hey, we don't play that, homie. I see what you were planning. I knew what you were thinking. I know your motives behind your actions. You can't go, oh, I never knew. Doesn't he who keeps watch over your soul? He has an x-ray machine hooked up to your very intentions. And you know what we call that? We call that sovereignty. Every thought you've thought, God sees it. What does this do for us? Well, it should give us some accountability in our life. I think of Psalm 10, the fool says it in his heart, God won't call to an account. And God says, I'm watching every thought you think. He's sovereign. Going back to Proverbs 21, Solomon shows us that he's sovereign over worship as well. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Think with me on that statement, more acceptable to the Lord. How does God get to decide what's acceptable or not? Because he's the ultimate sovereign judge. He determines your fate. Remember Cain and Abel? They both brought sacrifices. Abel's was accepted, Cain's was not. How is it that God can determine whether you're accepted? Because he's the judge. And you say accepted for what? Well, ultimately for salvation. And this is a basic gospel reminder, but you and I have a debt to pay to God because of our sin. Restitution must be made because we've violated God's divine law. We're criminals in his courtroom, and the verdict is already guilty, and we must pay. And Solomon reminds us about sacrifice, which was a sacrificial system that God graciously gave to his people to provide redemption. An innocent, spotless animal could be slaughtered in your place for your sin so that you could live. But what was God really after? Well, Solomon reveals it. A life transformed to pursue righteousness, to love others, and to love God. And Solomon says it's better to do justice and live righteously than to do injustice, to live wickedly, but to bring a fat lamb to the altar. And the point here is that God is the one who determines if the sacrifice stands. That's sovereignty. That's a big God. He gets to say, you're in or you're out. You know, that's one of the reasons they killed Jesus. In Mark chapter 2, we hear the account, Jesus would walk around and he'd interact with a sinner. And what would he say? Your faith has made you well. Your sins are forgiven. And in Mark chapter 2, we see the religious elite go, who do you think you are, Jesus, to forgive sins? Only God forgives sins. They're pointing back to a reality of the sovereign judgment of God, saying, only God gets to determine who's in and who's out. And Jesus walked this earth and said, salvation, salvation, salvation. Because Jesus is the sovereign God, placed himself, Jesus placed himself into Proverbs 21:3. Okay, so let me just say this. You need to read the Proverbs with this understanding that Solomon gives us, that overarching all of life is a sovereign God. You can't approach Proverbs as a cheat code for life. He sees your motivation. You're not going to get one over on God. You can't approach it as a get-rich-quick scheme or a path to merely earthly success. God sees your heart. He sees your motive. Not only is he sovereign over our world events, he's sovereign over even your thoughts. This first point, this first paradigm, reveals the God of wisdom. Let's consider the second paradigm, which reveals our need for wisdom. And this is a sin paradigm. Look at verse 4. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin. Haughty eyes, literally, rising eyes. You know the look. We know the look. Where someone kind of, with their eyes, looks down on someone else. They're risen above. It's a self-exaltation over others is what Solomon's getting at. Haughty eyes. Where does this come from, this idea that you're better than others? Well, it comes from a proud heart. And what Solomon's doing here is so helpful because he's whittling the life of the fool down to pride. And it's such a helpful lens to view the rest of this chapter and really the rest of Proverbs. It helps us understand that the basis of the fool's folly is this arrogance of the heart. And if we run through, so let's do this. Let's run through a few of these verses with the lens on that the pride is what characterizes the fool. Look at verse 5, for instance. The plans of the diligent lead to abundance, But everyone who's hasty comes only to poverty. How is hastiness pride? Well, because the hasty person doesn't need advice. Proverbs 11:14 says, in an abundance of counselors, there's safety. But the proud, I already know what I need to know. Why would I need your input or advice? This was Rehoboam's folly. In 1 Kings 12, the sad fate of Rehoboam, a young king who refused to listen to the wise counsel of his elders and instead hung with his buddies and said, guys, we've got this. We understand what to do. And he eventually lost the kingdom and his life. But you see, hastiness is a characteristic of the arrogant because they don't need anybody else. Or look at verse 6. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. The arrogant lie because they think they can avert the truth and not pay for it. But notice how Solomon puts it. It's a snare of death. They think they're averting the truth. They think they're getting won over on others, but they're actually setting for themselves their own snare. Look at verse 7. The violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just. It's arrogance to defy justice. It's arrogance to defy justice knowing that there's a sovereign God who will judge you. Look at verse 10. This one is particularly telling. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. Why is it that the fool is not characterized by mercy? Why is it that the fool of Proverbs looks on others and gives no care for their fate? You know why? Because in his arrogance, he doesn't see himself as needing mercy. Didn't Jesus say it's the one who forgives or is forgiven much that forgives much? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's the recipients of mercy who give mercy. But the fool in his arrogance, why would I give you mercy? I don't need it myself. Verse 13, they shut their ears to the cry of the poor. Why doesn't the fool hear the cry of the poor? Because they're too good to be associated with such lowly people. The arrogant fool doesn't look at his fellow people and think, the image of God. He thinks, what can I get from them? And if you're poor, the answer is nothing. So I don't listen to you. All through this, you can read the rest of this chapter and all of the descriptions of the fool in Proverbs, and you'll see, whittling it down, it comes down to a heart of pride. The attitude of, I got this. The arrogant man is self-sufficient, independent, and certainly not God-centered. Solomon is painting for us a portrait of a man who trusts in himself, not God. Look at verse 22. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. That's it. That's the fool. You are trusting yourself, not God. And the arrogant trust in their strongholds, whether it's the strongholds of nations, kings and rulers who build nations thinking they can compete with God, or whether it's simply you trusting the stronghold of your own health and your own mind and your own decisions. The fool doesn't realize that breath is fleeting and it's God who determines the rise and fall of empires. It always strikes me in Isaiah 6. Remember when Isaiah sees a vision of Jesus on his throne and he says, in the year that King Uzziah, what does he say? Died. I saw the Lord seated on his throne. King Uzziah had reigned in Israel for 40 years, four decades of dominance. And Isaiah says, yeah, the year he died, King Jesus was seated on his throne. But the arrogant, you know, if you drink the Kool-Aid of your own sovereignty and power long enough, you'll begin to flex your little muscles at God. You will. The modern poet, Post Malone, gives us the motto of the arrogant fool in his song, Morning. Go ahead and play it, guys. No, I'm kidding. I'm not going to play it. The song begins, he says, I don't want to sober up. The sun is killing my buzz. That's why they call it morning. Thought I was strong enough. And then he says this. Threw my bottle at the sky and said, God, that's a warning. That really is the motto of the arrogant fool. Take your little empty bottle of Budweiser, throw it at the sky and say, God, there's more of that for you. You keep messing with me, there's more to be had. And you go, God's going, what is that? Did he just, he threw a bottle. It's the motto of the fool. Flexing their muscles, the scoffer's anthem. Look at verse 24. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. Okay, so here's the sin paradigm. Ready? Pride is sin, and sin is pride. Look back at verse 4, and notice what he says. The lamp of the wicked. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. The guide for the life of the wicked is pride. The Christian Standard Bible translates it, the lamp that guides the wicked, haughty eyes and an arrogant heart, is sin. Arrogance is the fool's guide. So can I just ask you, is your own pride your guide? For many of you, it is. You're sailing uncharted waters with the compass of divine wisdom locked away in some cabinet. You're hiking Everest without a map or a guide or a plan or an oxygen tank. But you're young and you're thinking, hey, this is going pretty good so far. I think I've got this. You need to notice how that life ends. Verse 5, poverty. Verse 6, a snare of death. Verse 7, swept away. Verse 10, no mercy given, no mercy received. Verse 12, thrown down to ruin. Verse 13, terrifying. Verse 15, there's terror. Verse 16, death. 17, poverty. 23, trouble. 25, death by his own hand. 27, rejected sacrifices. And 28, ultimate destruction. That's the end for a life lived with pride as your compass. I often go to Psalm 73 just because it's so helpful for our experience in this life. And the psalmist begins the psalm, I know that God is good to Israel, but as for me, my foot had nearly slipped. For when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, how they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They have everything they need. They have wealth and prosperity and health. And they look at God and they scoff. And they're getting everything. And I'm over here trying to live righteously and I have nothing. And then the psalmist seeks to discern, or says he seeks how to discern this. What's going on, God? So he goes and he speaks to God in the temple. And this is what he discerns. Although the wicked are prospering now, he says, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept utterly away by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. He just said, yeah, they're having the time of their life now, but God's going to wake up and despise them. Now, God's not actually sleeping. But he's saying it's as if he's resting and letting them play. But when he wakes up, he will judge them. It's a terrifying end. And this, friends, is the chorus of the Proverbs. A life of folly is a life leading to destruction. Hear that. No one escapes it. No empty bottle of Budweiser actually hits God and takes him out. Thankfully, we're given a third paradigm, a success paradigm. paradigm, which ultimately really is a salvation paradigm. Again, so many people misunderstand Proverbs and misread it. They see it as do's and don'ts for a successful life. So they look at a chapter like this and say, I just need to be more diligent. And they end up with a teaching that says, if you're more diligent, you'll be successful. And it becomes very non-Christian very quickly. I remember speaking to someone who was under the teachings of Bill Gothard, who was a false teacher back in the sort of 70s, 80s, 90s. And he built much of his teaching on the principles for success out of the book of Proverbs. And I was speaking to someone who followed his teaching and was buying into it, and he said, here's the thing, it's crazy. Even Mormons are coming, listening to the teaching, and it's working. It shows you these principles work. And when you read the book of Proverbs that way and say, hey, I've got seven keys to unlock the successful life. Look here, do this, this, and this. And you go, wow, my life is going better. It becomes a very un-Christian book very quickly. And I fear many Christians read Proverbs the same way that a Mormon or any other religion that gets Jesus wrong would read it. Prescriptions of do this and life will go better. But that's not the paradigm of success in this book. You see, Proverbs, like the rest of Scripture, teaches that we are all naturally fools. That's our default condition. So you read a text like Romans chapter 3, where it says in verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they've become worthless. That's describing the fool. All of us in our natural-born condition are flexing our cute little muscles at God and saying, I'll be the determiner of my fate. We are the arrogant fool. And so, if you come to Proverbs and say, let's slap some do's and don'ts onto your life, it's not going to work. It's like putting lipstick on a pig. It doesn't help. But Proverbs is calling us away from life as fools and toward wisdom. The Proverbs is pleading with you, don't be an arrogant fool. In fact, we don't have time to kind of walk through the whole journey, but if you go to Proverbs 1, 2, 3, and throughout, and start to notice the times that the Proverbs places itself in your life as a parent. Oh, son, listen to your father's instruction. Oh, son, be a wise son. Make your mother glad. Proverbs is the picture of a father pleading with a young man not to marry Lady Folly, but to fall in love with Lady Wisdom, which I think is one of the reasons it ends with the picture of a wise woman in Proverbs 31. You want to know what life married to Lady Wisdom looks like? Proverbs shows you. And the same is found here in chapter 21. It is urging, by comparing the fool and the wise, to choose the path of wisdom, because on that path you will find, in verse 3, acceptance. In verse 5, abundance. In verse 8, uprightness. In verse 11, knowledge. In verse 16, joy. In verse 20, treasure and wealth. In verse 21, life, righteousness, and honor. In verse 22, victory. Verse 23, safety. Verse 26, generosity. Verse 28, endurance. Verse 29, thoughtfulness. That is what it's urging you to experience in this life. And yet, we've got a big question to ask. And it's how. How is it that we, who are naturally fools, can marry Lady Wisdom and become wise? I want to draw your attention to verse 26. I want you to notice the description of the wise person and how this description echoes the descriptions of a life transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Speaking of the wicked, it says, all day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. because what we discover in the description of the wise is the description of the person whose life and soul has been transformed by the work of Jesus Christ. Because the fool is one who is independent and self-absorbed, pursuing life for their own gain and their own gratification. But the wise man is someone who's been transformed from selfishness to service and generosity. And I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul describes the gospel-transformed life in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Did you notice how he described why Jesus did what he did in the gospel? He says, he died for us so that we who live would no longer live for ourselves. Now, if you go back to Proverbs 21 and the entire book of Proverbs, what you'll realize is that the life of the fool compared with the life of the wise is the life of a self-centered, egotistical megalomaniac who wants to get everything he can for himself, as opposed to someone who's been transformed to live for the glory of God and to love others. It's the wise, the fool versus the wise. Which tells us something critical to how we understand Proverbs. It's not giving us a series of moral platitudes and telling us to do more better. It's not a list of idioms that we can apply by our own power. The life Proverbs is calling us to is a life that is impossible to live by our own strength because we are bound in selfish arrogance. Proverbs 21:27 says that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, and that's who we are, wicked. So how can our sacrifice be accepted? Well, the message of Scripture is only if one who is not wicked offers a sacrifice in our place. And that's precisely what Jesus did. When he offered up himself on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, he stood in our place, a perfect sacrifice that was not an abomination to God, but was acceptable. And because of what he has done, we can now be counted as righteous. And not only counted as righteous, but actually made righteous. The gospel actually transforms the wicked from being those who crave for their own gratification all day long and turns us into righteous followers of Jesus who are defined by wisdom. And so the only way to be set free from our natural condition as arrogant sinners is to have our hearts transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's incredible to realize that when you encounter Jesus, you actually begin a journey of being formed into his likeness. That's what sanctification is, becoming like Christ. And how is Christ described? 1 Corinthians 10:30, as the wisdom of God. Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is the wise man. He is the very incarnation of wisdom. And when we put our trust in the righteous one, he makes us righteous. He makes us wise. And this changes how we read this book of Proverbs. In fact, it flips every motivation on its head for why we're reading this book. Are you reading Proverbs as a cheat code for your own self-gain in your pursuit of glory and riches? Are you still the fool who craves all day and takes for himself? Or have you been transformed by the righteous one? Have you been transformed by Christ? It's through him that you become the wise son. And being united to Jesus by faith, you are the son in Proverbs choosing to marry Lady Wisdom and reject Lady Folly. Okay. We're going to close here, but we began a look into this chapter with a paradigm of God's sovereignty. And the text showed us God's sovereignty over decisions, motives, and worship. But there's a final aspect of God's sovereignty that I want to point out in this chapter. Look at verse 30. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Final aspect of God's sovereignty to note is he is sovereign over the battle. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Notice, it doesn't say will, it says can. This again highlights the folly of arrogance. You cannot beat God. It's not possible. There is no wisdom gained under the sun that can outmaneuver and outwit the maker of wisdom itself. And so I just want to point out to each of us this morning, there is a way to live your life waging war against the God of wisdom. You can look at Adam and Eve in the garden and say, yes, I will follow their example. But you will not win. Like a waiter on the Titanic, frantically running around, grabbing the precious silverware and possessions people have left behind, thinking, look at all I'm gaining as the boat descends into the icy, dark waters. You can live your life using every amount of breath God has given you to rage against him. But you will stand before him soon in judgment, and he will have victory. This collection of Proverbs concludes this chapter reminding us that God is sovereign over the battle. And that's bad news for the fool. But that's great news for those who have found their refuge in him. King Nebuchadnezzar began raging against Yahweh. Look at this great Babylon that I have built. The height of arrogance. What do we have that we haven't received? Nebuchadnezzar, get it together. And so God sends him for 7 years into the wilderness. And he comes back having raged against Yahweh. And then he declares in such beautiful worship, none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? All the nations bow the knee to King Yahweh. But he did not declare that as an enemy. He declared it as a humbled, faith-filled, submissive servant, a disciple, one who bowed the knee in worship. And so maybe now is a good time, we're over halfway through this book, to pause and ask, who are you? Which describes you? Wicked, haughty, hasty and proud, a liar trying to get over on God and others, or righteous, a pursuer of faithfulness and purity. Who are you? Every one of us was in the category of fool, but if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've been transformed and continue to be transformed into the wise. And there's an invitation for you this morning. The whole book is an invitation. Oh, my son, oh, my daughter, don't marry Lady Folly. Marry Lady Wisdom, and live, and find joy, and life everlasting. Father, may we all be accounted as wise. May none of us stand before you and try to give an excuse. Oh, we didn't know. Lord, you are the searcher of hearts. I pray you would search every heart. And by your mercy and grace, cause us to bend the knee in worship and adoration, that we would marry Lady Wisdom through the gospel of your Son. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.